Well, good morning. Boy, I really enjoy the worship team here. I think it was sometime in the week, Wednesday, Thursday, all of a sudden I had this song in my head and I'm like, where did that come from? And it was like, oh yeah, Sunday morning. This is the only place I sang it. It had to be here. So it's a delight. It's a joy to worship together, isn't it? To be together with like-minded brothers and sisters, remembering our Lord. Well, I feel very accomplished. We actually finished Hebrews chapter 1. I don't know what you think of that. That's a big deal for me. I made it through a chapter of the Bible in a scant, seven? I spent an entire Sunday school quarter on one chapter of Romans once, so we are screaming down the highway by my speedometer. It doesn't go very high. I mean, drive a moped, you got to live with what you got. All right, so today we're going to turn the page, if not literally, at least figuratively. We're going to take up the first of the warning passages. If you're scholarly, you might want to call these an admonitory passage, as in an admonition. My mom was the last person I remember hearing that word from. She was going to raise me in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and she said that with vim and vigor. Do you remember mom saying that phrase? I didn't realize how unusual a vocabulary I was acquiring as a kid, this body of expressions, until I started teaching, and I would say something, and my students would look at me and go, what did you just say? Like, call you on the carpet? What's that mean? And let's see, what was the other one? Get down to brass tacks. Yeah, old phrases, well-worn. Good. Well, Hebrews has eight of these passages, and they're kind of evenly distributed throughout the book of Hebrews, these warning passages, these exhortations. They follow units of doctrine, and these exhortations show up periodically throughout. It's a bit different than what we're used to with the Apostle Paul. You think of the book of Ephesians, it's like the classic. It's three chapters of doctrine. Chapter 4 begins three chapters of practice. Orthodoxy followed by orthopraxy. Paul had them very divided. This is a little bit more, it feels a little bit more like a sermon because, like where someone occasionally drops out an application as they're going through their teaching. And of course, that would probably tie into the fact that most of the scholars regard Hebrews as a sermon because it does follow that sort of oratorical style. But in whatever way the writer will divvy it up, doctrine invariably follows practice in the New Testament. Excuse me, practice invariably follows doctrine in the New Testament. What we don't find in the Scriptures is volumes devoted to theology without some amount of practical application of that theology. Theology is actually very practical. We have acquired within the last, I will say this is recent, but it's not that recent. Probably people started talking worldview maybe 20 years ago. It became a subject. That worldview emanates from what you believe, from your theology, and then you practice or live out that theology. Well, this is where we're at. The first chapter of Hebrews is all about doctrine, and it appears, I would say, the Hebrews have forgotten who Jesus is, and they have been slip-sliding away. Now that our author has set forth the truth regarding the Son, he will now offer a practical response. I would call it an antidote to drifting away. So I'm in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and just follow along with me as I read. I'm again in the NASB, and you will not have much trouble today, I don't believe. For this reason, let me start that again. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, your word is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. And Lord, we would walk in your truth. We would walk in that path. We would stay on that path by the light of your word. Grant us, Lord, humility this morning to acknowledge where we have erred. Grant us the wisdom to identify the way back to the path where we need to get back on. Lord, just possess us with a hunger and a desire for your word. And grant us understanding this morning. May your spirit teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the warning text breaks down pretty neatly into three units, otherwise known as sentences. First, we are given the right response to the teaching, which is, as I said, an antidote to drifting away. Second unit, we are reminded that drifting will be costly. And thirdly, he reminds them of who taught them. Our text opens with, for this reason, or in the ESV, it's therefore. And everyone knows when you see a therefore, you got to look and see what the therefore is there for. And it tells us that what follows here flows logically from what came before in chapter 1. Therefore, in light of the truth just stated, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. So this is our cue to take a look back at this, what he's just stated, and just kind of take a quick review of chapter 1. I think I've reviewed this a few times. I'm hoping pretty soon you'll be reviewing me. If I repeat this often enough, maybe hopefully not too much. So he began with the concept that God has spoken. God being the subject of the main verb here, spoken. Initially, to the fathers through the prophets, but the message was fragmented. It came at many times and in many ways, and it came through spokesmen. This was contrasted with how God spoke to us, that would be the audience of the letter, that was through a son, not just a spokesman. Makes me think of the parable of the good shepherd and the hireling. Jesus is no hireling. He is the shepherd. He is the son. And he is the full and final revelation delivered this message. And he was not just any son, he was the son. And our author then offered seven perfections of the son, which left kind of the prophets in the dust. Here they come. He is, first, the heir of all things. Second, he is the creator of the ages, not just the earth, but all space and time. He is the radiance of his glory. He is the exact representation of the Father's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He made purification for our sins. And then having completed that work, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, the position of ultimate authority. Given the brief time our author spends comparing the Son with the prophets, we can infer this was not his biggest concern. The next thing our author contrasted the Son was with the angels, and he spends considerably more time here. And to parallel the seven perfections, he now gives us seven Old Testament quotations, which lay bare an extreme contrast between the angels and the Son. In the first and the second quotation, the title Son is presented, and it's a title far beyond anything the angels possess. He is the Son in the sense that when the Pharisees heard this, they heard him as making himself equal with God, which we know he certainly is. The third quotation reminds us that the angels worship the Son, and that ought to be the end of the story right there. We know who is supreme. Quotation 4 tells us, and this is the one and only quotation from the Old Testament about the angels, it sets in the middle of these two giant bookends. The angels are created beings created by God to serve and do his bidding. The fifth quotation gives us the Son and how he occupies an eternal righteous throne. And here he is given another name, God. The sixth quotation reminds us the Son is eternal, immutable. He was never created. He is the Creator, and he's also given the name Lord. That really made an impression on me. It reminded me of that text of Thomas, my Lord and my God. He's given both of those titles here in these Old Testament quotations. Finally, the seventh quotation, the Father will see to it that all things are indeed subjected to the Son. There's a closeout, which is not an Old Testament quotation. The angels are servants who will serve those who inherit salvation. But so this is fasten your seatbelts time. I'm going to try to blow you out of your pew there. Are you ready? Here we go. The Son is the Lord God, eternal, immutable, creator, sitting on the eternal throne in righteousness, to whom all things will be subjected. This is not a contest. This is a slam dunk. All of that demonstrated from seven Old Testament scriptures. Not much of a contest. So from this, our author begins his warning. Therefore, in light of all of this, therefore, since we have these truths right under our noses, why are we thinking of shrinking back, walking away? Why are we lifting up the angels? And are you kidding me? We must pay closer attention to what we heard. I said that in a very scolding type tone. But you notice the author does not use that type of tone at all. In fact, note the we there. The first thing we need to notice is that he says we. This is not condescending, scolding exhortation like I'm just wound up to do. The author includes himself as one who must pay much closer attention. It's not optional. We must. It is essential. We must, and I titled this, Pay Attention. Here's our two words that modify attention. We have closer attention, careful, thorough, focused. Next, we have much, modifying closer, much closer attention, especially, even more, a great deal, to a great extent, we must be paying closer attention, especially thorough, even more careful. To a great extent, we are focused. I'm thinking Sherlock Holmes, right? That's the first thing that comes to my mind. I think of some guy really noting every last detail. And it's not, the thing that's interesting is it's not stuff that you could not have seen. Watson once handed Holmes a pocket watch. Dr. Watson had looked this thing over and over and over, had thought, he'll never be able to figure out anything from this. And of course, then Holmes goes, ultimately comes to the fact it was your brother's pocket watch who recently passed away. And Watson accuses him of charlatanry and cheating, and how could he have deduced that? And then Holmes goes through and point by point says, well, I observed this and this and this and this. He was the consummate one to pay close attention. Well, what are they to be so attentive to? What are the Hebrews to be so focused on to this great extent? Well, it's to what we have heard. And that is interesting. They didn't need new instruction. They were to pay attention to what they had already heard. This is in the past tense. They knew enough. They were simply not paying attention to what they already possessed. The teaching that they had was enough. They needed to set their attention on that. It's interesting to think they were to pay attention to what they have heard. That is heard, what they heard. It's interesting that the spoken word was probably the primary means of communication. We do a lot of reading, but I'm thinking they had to do a lot of listening. I think it might have looked something like when Barnabas and Saul taught in Antioch. You remember Barnabas went up to Antioch, Gentiles were being converted, and the church in Jerusalem sent him and was like, verify this for us. What's going on? Check it out. He goes up there and says, it's for real. And he went to work and he was like, there is too much for me to do. He ran off to Tarsus to pick up Saul, who had been chased out of Jerusalem. It's too effective at proving that Jesus was the Christ, and leadership in Jerusalem was not hip to that, and he had to get out of town. So Barnabas runs to Tarsus, gets Saul, and brings him back down, and it says, well, let's pick it up, Acts 11, 25 and 26, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I don't know if you guys do this or not. At Newton Bible Church, we have an annual Bible conference. You know how long that Bible conference lasts? It's about four sermons, and we get it done in 3 days. And that's a Bible conference. I'm like, a year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And you know, there probably wasn't any MP3s. Nothing to download, no CDs, no cassette tapes even, no handouts from a copier, or how many people remember a mimeograph machine? Nothing. They just sat there and listened and took their notes and took it in. This was a world of hearing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, they were just sitting there paying attention. This is the most critical element to this warning. This is what everything in this warning builds from. It's you must pay much closer attention. All other clauses in this warning build from this thought or this phrase. And I will tell you, I was skimming around the internet, checking out sermons, and you know, the word drift is just got to be the most picturesque word, because that's what everybody titled their sermons. I resisted the temptation. I said, we're going to stick with pay attention, because this is the core of what you're going to hear this morning. Pay attention. Well, there's a purpose to all this careful, focused attention. Here it comes, a purpose clause to this logical conclusion. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention so that we do not drift away from it. First, we have to point out that's the third we. we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. That's we all the way home. You knew I was going to do that, didn't you? This is a humble man. He is not pointing fingers. He is exhorting himself along with those whom he is teaching. He is admonishing himself so that we, and he's you and me, friend, we must pay much closer attention so that we do not drift away from it. He is not concerned so much that they will willfully walk away with malice aforethought, reject God with intention, rather just drifting. Drifting suggests neglect. It also implies a slow process, one that takes a little time. And everyone's heard the classic illustration, but if you're a middle school boy, now's the time to tune in. Did you know that you can boil a frog to death and he will not even try to get out of the pot? You just have to turn up the heat. If I remember right, it was about 1 degree a minute. It will not even try to escape. It will just lay there and get warmer and warmer and warmer until one day, 1 minute. Okay, I went a little too long. One day, 1 minute, I keep saying one day, 1 minute, he's dead. He's gone. Boiled to death, slowly, intentionally, by those acting, but slowly. Notice the direction of the drift. It is away from. Drifting invariably takes us someplace where we do not want to be. Last thought here is, when I get so focused in on one little chunk, I have to, I see the pronouns, the antecedent, I go, oh, what is the it? What do we not want to drift away from? You know, what we have heard. We don't want to drift away from what we have heard. I'm thinking, classic example. What would be a classic example of drifting away from what we have heard? And I wanted to find some story about some guys out fishing on a lake where there was a dam, and they just got so caught up in the fishing, they just went right over. I never found the story. I don't know. I'm sure it's happened, but I didn't find the story. I turned to the scriptures, and I thought, wow, first case of drifting, that would have to be Adam and Eve in the garden. I'm in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, and here's the instruction. Here's what Adam heard. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat from it, you will surely die." So what happens next? We get a little listening test. Were you paying attention, Adam and Eve? Genesis 3, 1 through 6. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed has God said.'" We know this passage well, don't we? Immediately calls God's words into question. "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." So far, so good. "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" She missed two things there. She added one and subtracted another. You can't touch it. That's not what was said. It almost sounds like the kind of thing a Pharisee would do. Oh, I'm not supposed to carry a burden on the Sabbath. Okay, I will not wear sandals with tacks in them. That might be carrying a burden and making all manner. And so that's actual rule in the, the Pharisee manual. No sacks, no sandals with tacks. an invented one to keep us away. It's not a bad idea, but the problem here is she said that is what God said, and that's not what he said. She left out a word which the serpent remembers and picks up. The serpent said to the woman in verse 4, "You surely will not die." No, that's what God said. He said, "You surely will die." She dropped the "surely" and said, "Or you will die." There was an emphatic statement there by her creator. You will surely die. What does the serpent say? You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So, listening test, yeah, pretty much. And you notice, God did not say don't touch it. She added that in. Then, you notice, she touched it anyway. She had to pick the fruit from the tree. I'd have to admit, there is an element of trusting God here. You can hear and not trust, but it still seems that paying closer attention, recognizing the emphatic nature, you will surely die, was going to lead you to obedience. How about a good example, one we can pursue? Here's another well-worn passage you'll know, Acts 17, 10 and 12. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They were chased out of Thessalonica. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, this was in Berea. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, you got to love that, therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. You've got to really like the fact they are examining daily. They are paying much closer attention than our prior example. Therefore, how about that result? Therefore, as a result of examining the scriptures daily, what happens? Many believed. I mean, like, little note to self, if I'm doing an evangelistic Bible study, if I can get someone examining the scriptures on a regular basis, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Examining the scriptures daily, paying much closer attention to the word. I also found some writing by a secular. I went searching for something that would just description of attention. I wanted more. And I found an author writing on the subject of attention. And I thought, man, this fits really nicely with what we're talking about here. Paying much closer attention. It goes like this. That your experience largely depends on the material objects and mental subjects that you choose to pay attention to or ignore is not an imaginative notion, but a physiological fact. Here we go. When you focus on a stop sign or a sonnet, a waft of perfume, or a stock market tip, your brain registers that target, which enables it to affect your behavior. In contrast, and this is the shot to the heart from applying connecting to the text. In contrast, the things that you don't attend to, in a sense, don't exist, at least for you. All I could think was, if you're a Hebrew and you're not paying attention to what you've heard, it ceases to exist. I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but I think of the seed that falls on the path, from the parable of the sower, that the bird comes and scoops up and flies away, the bird representing the evil one. He would love to take the word from before us, out of our attention, so that there's nothing for us to attend to. Continuing here with our author, all day long you are selectively paying attention to something. Indeed, your ability to focus on this and suppress that is the key. We need to pay attention to what we're paying attention to. What has your mind? What has your heart? What has your attention? What is welling up in you and producing worry, fear, desire? What you're paying attention to will direct you. It will influence you. What should we be paying much closer attention to? I'm back to the well-worn scripture passages. How about Joshua 1:8? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. There's a natural progression there. We meditate, we focus on, we pay close attention to the word. What follows is obedience. What follows obedience is success. This is a warning passage. I thought, you know, there are a lot of warning labels in this world. A lot of warning labels. There's a warning label I've seen on a mower that you're not supposed to pick it up while it's running. Thinking, okay. Well, the story goes, someone did try to pick up a rotary mower and trim their hedge. And yeah, you can guess what followed. And what followed that was a lawsuit. And what followed that was a warning label on your mower not to pick it up while it's running. I thought, you know, we need a warning label on the outside of our Bibles. You know, nice orange fluorescent triangle in the upper corner. Failure to pay attention to the words of this book will lead to eternity in flames. We started out humorous. That's not a joke. That is the truth. And that is frightening. What about for the believer? How about this? This might strike closer to home. Failure to pay close attention to the words of this book will lead to excessive amounts of wood, hay, and stubble at your judgment. There. That's a little sobering. Well, let's move on to the second sentence. Sentence two. I've got 15 minutes for sentence two and three. We'll see if we can make it. I call this the high cost of drifting. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You notice this begins with the word for. That's a causal conjunction. It is joined to the last sentence, giving us cause, or I think an explanation for why we should be paying much closer attention. The next word is if. It is the beginning of an if-then statement. The if is stated explicitly, but the then is only implied. If you stated the then directly, you might read it like this. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, then how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That then is implied there. The first clause of the if-then states the condition, and in this case, it states the condition sort of as a given. In other words, he's saying here, if this is true, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, if that's true, then And maybe, excuse me, if that's true, and we know that that's the case, we know that that was the way it was. And I think sometimes when you run across these, and that rhetorical device somehow reads a little clearer if you just add the word since. Yeah, since the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. That's kind of the idea, but we know this is the case. So the first condition is basically already fulfilled. Now comes what you call the consequent clause. The consequences, the end result, if the first condition is fulfilled, and the first condition is filled. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If the conditional clause is filled, this is going to be the result. The result stated in itself as a rhetorical question. How will we escape? The answer implied there is, we will not escape. There will be a just penalty. You'll note that there's also a second conditional in the middle of this consequent. If we neglect so great a salvation. If we neglect so great a salvation. So what is this word spoken through angels? What's he talking about there? Well, that's a reference to the Old Testament law, which, according to Jewish tradition, was mediated to Moses through the angels. Did the law have some penalties tied to it? Anybody have the answer to that question? The answer is, you better believe it did. I'm going to read you a few just to remind you. Deuteronomy 28, 15 carries a really nice list. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be you in shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. I would call that a penalty. If disregarding the old covenant resulted in that kind of violation, excuse me, that kind of curse, that kind of penalty, what will the new covenant, violating it, what will it be like? The old covenant had teeth. The new covenant is not going to be toothless. There will be no escape for those who neglect. Interesting to note, the cause for judgment is not some gross violation. Again, it is neglect, just not paying attention, allowing oneself to drift off course. Final thought here, part two, there isn't a penalty specified here. You notice that? He doesn't. I mean, we had a nice long list in Deuteronomy. He's leaving this to your imagination. If the old covenant was that way, what will the new covenant cost you if you neglect it? The final thought of this warning passage, the final sentence here, is intended to remind the audience from whom they have heard the word. This alone should give a significant weight to the idea that they should be paying much closer attention to what we have heard, because their knowledge didn't come from a scurrilous source, some distant, disconnected, flimsy, questionable source. Their earthly source was as close as you could get without it being the Lord himself, and there is a co-testifier. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So let's follow this through. What is the source of their instruction? After it was first spoken through the Lord. The Lord here, of course, is the Son. This is Jesus. He is the embodiment of this salvation, whose life and ministry was spent proclaiming the gospel. It was spoken first through him. After it was spoken through the Lord, this parallels, frankly, the statement in verse 2 concerning the message. There is the old covenant being spoken through angels. It's the exact grammatical structure. Our author continues to keep this comparison of the Son and the angels before us. The opportunity to be taught by the Son would have been during his time here on earth. You'll note that doesn't include the Hebrews. They didn't hear from him. Who did they hear from? It was confirmed to us. And once again, the author includes himself with them. Confirmed to us by those who heard. They got the gospel secondhand from someone who heard it firsthand, from someone who heard the Lord himself. Our author includes himself. He uses that plural pronoun and includes himself with the audience. So, here's your conclusion. Neither he or his audience heard the proclamation of the gospel from the Lord himself. And this takes us to a short little aside here. This is why it's hard to think of the author of this epistle as being the Apostle Paul. This is an open admission by the author that they were not taught by the Lord. Does that ring a bell with you and the Apostle Paul? He insisted that he got the gospel from the Lord himself. That is why he is called apostle. That's an interesting observation. We're going to move on. We could talk a little bit about that, but let's just get back to the main subject here. Our author, like his audience, did not hear the gospel from the Lord himself. The commentator Philip Hughes summarizes, the important thing, however, is that while the message of salvation was brought to these Hebrews by the testimony of men, its pure fountainhead was the Lord himself, who is greater than any angel. Here's the crazy thought. They were one step away from Jesus. Can you imagine someone telling you, Jesus told me this? That, you know, it's like, you'd think, yes, we would be taught directly by Jesus. But think of Polycarp sitting with the Apostle John, and John says, Jesus said, and it's firsthand testimony. Well, here's another crazy thought. If you could trace your own salvation genealogy, you realize you would eventually arrive at Jesus because you heard from someone who heard from someone who heard from someone. You go back far enough, Jesus was the originator of this message. He proclaimed the gospel during his earthly ministry. Well, the next thing to notice here is sort of the legal language. We have confirmed and testified. This is not casual conversation for our author. He is proving a point. What you heard from someone who was taught by the Lord himself. You have no reason to doubt or to cast it aside. Who's the other witness? The other witness is God the Father testifying along with those who were taught by the Lord. As the apostles were testifying, things happened. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The first three in this list, signs, wonders, and various miracles, have sort of a synonymous quality. They occur together a couple other times in the New Testament. First in Acts 2:22, this is in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, speaking of the ministry of Jesus. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God." How? with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Crazy to think all those miracles Jesus performed was God the Father testifying with him. The Apostle Paul, in defense of his apostleship in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." It's a little bit difficult to differentiate these three terms from one another in practice. They kind of actually just focus on various aspects of a miracle, of the miraculous happening. And when you use any one of these words, it asks you to identify one particular aspect. If it's called a sign, when the miraculous is described as a sign, the importance of the miracle is not necessarily the miracle itself, but it is verifying or testifying to something beyond it. It's a sign. Wonders, when the miraculous is described as a wonder, it references the supernatural aspects. The thing about this miracle that if we were there would leave us flabbergasted. That's a great word. Taking your breath away. Whoa, what? Yeah, I'm thinking of the feeding of the 5,000. Five loaves, two fish. We end with 12 baskets full of scraps. Okay. Miracles. When a miracle is described as a miracle, when we say it's a miracle, what we were actually doing, we're calling attention to there's some apparent divine intervention here. What has happened is not humanly possible. The final word here is the final phrase, gifts of the Holy Spirit. Gifts of the Holy Spirit. This confirmation by God is somewhat distinct from signs, wonders, and miracles. When people had been given the Holy Spirit, it could sometimes be observed immediately by a miraculous demonstration. First thing you got to be thinking of, the day of Pentecost, when the apostles were filled with the Spirit and then spoke in tongues, sharing the gospel in the various dialects with all those visiting Jerusalem. Last phrase there, that is moderated or modified by this, according to his own will. That is, according to the will of the Holy Spirit. It was characteristic of these gifts that they were not under the control of the recipient. God was the one who distributed the Holy Spirit according to his will. There's your text today, the warning passage. I'm thinking, I need to pay much closer attention to what I have heard. I think we all fit into the camp that the Hebrews are in. We have heard the word, and we have the word in front of us. We have the written word. Are we paying close attention to that? Does it have our attention such that, and this is the interesting thing, you notice from that scholar who pointed out, when you are attending one thing, you're not paying attention to other things. Reminds me of the put off and put on. What will we give our attention to? What will we occupy our minds with? I'm thinking when I have fear, when I have anxiety, I know what I'm not paying attention to. I'm not paying attention to what is true. God said, "Fear not, I am with you." That doesn't mean, there is a certain healthy fear. But there is also a sense in which we're not trusting the Lord in those moments. We're not taking to heart the promise from his word. Had an interesting story from a missionary. We had a missions conference recently. We would get those taken care of in 3 days too. I don't know if you do the full year missions conference. There was a missionary who was talking. He was a missionary to one of those countries where you share the gospel you land in jail. You have to be very careful what you say and very careful what you do. And certain things you say will cause ramifications. You'll have repercussions. And it produced a great deal of fear for him. And it was a battle to go out and share. But if you're going to share the gospel, if you're going to be an effective ambassador for the Lord, eventually you're going to have to break the law of this country. You have to pick and choose your times and moments when you do that. Well, he came back on furlough, and he went to the gas station while he was on furlough, and he was approached by two young men who wanted him to give them a ride. And they didn't look exactly comforting to him, and he was praying and praying, and he's like, this is, something's wrong. I need to get in my car and get out of here. And so he eventually stalled him off, got in his car, drove away. The next day, he was watching the news, and he saw these men on the news, and they were the Carr brothers. And I don't know if you've been in Wichita long enough to remember who the Carr brothers are, but that was brutal, vicious killing. And he found out also that prior to that sort of gangland style execution, they had been getting people to take them on rides so that they could get something, and then they would hold them at gunpoint and frequently execute them. You can imagine how he felt. His jaw hit the floor when he's watching this news story. And he thought, you know, I'm worried for my life over in this country that I am seeking to be an ambassador for the Lord. I come here in a free country, and I come this close to being executed. I think that God is in charge of my life. My heartbeats are known. My breaths are counted. My days are numbered. And he said it was the oddest thing. When he went back to this country from furlough, every time that fear would come up, he would, I would say, pay much closer attention to the fact that his days were numbered. He was living for the Lord, and God would take care of him. It allowed that thought to absolutely grip and direct his actions. Well, great story. What's our application? What will we be paying much closer attention to? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for this challenge, for this warning. Lord, we would pay much closer attention to your word. We would give it our focus so that we would drown out the voices that would have us walking off the path, drifting off the path. Lord, take our hearts, take our minds. Let us set them wholly upon you. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand.